As they return to their seats, these ministers of music, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to two very familiar sections of Scripture. The first from the prophet Micah, chapter 6. You can put a thumb there, or you can have one neighbor find that one. Then, if you would also locate Matthew chapter 25, we'll be reading verses 34 through 40. You can put your other thumb there, but I don't know how you're going to read, or you're smart and mature people and you will figure it out. I'll give you a minute to find it, to hear the words of the prophet, and to hear the words and call of Jesus in a powerful and memorable parable. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, Matthew 25, verses 34 through 40. From the prophet, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before the Lord with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." And then Jesus extended parable and teaching from Matthew chapter 25, as time was drawing close for his own journey to the cross. There's no time for idle talk now. Jesus lays it all on the line, telling a story about days to come when the judge and king calls all the nations of the world for judgment. "Then the king will say to those on the right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you?' The king will reply, 'Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me.'" May God bless the reading and the hearing of the word today. Well, over the last few weeks, I've been talking about the nature of the friendship that God has announced is ours to experience. And it is a remarkable declaration that God wants to transform the relationship that you currently know with God into a friendship. And so I preached about the incredibly demanding and compelling vision for friendship that's found in Scripture. And I've preached about God's desire for friendship with you and with the world. I've preached about how befriending and knowing Jesus is the context in which our friendship with God is grown. And I've preached about prayer being the enduring medium of communication, of challenge, of encouragement, of healing, and growth in that friendship with God. That's where we've gotten so far. And so in some ways, if we were to summarize these first four sermons, I guess it's about talking about friendship as seeing one another deeply. And that's an intimate thought, isn't it? It's the kind of intimacy that we find in Exodus 33:11. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as one speaks with a friend. Or Hagar in Genesis 16:13. It says, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. She's the only woman in the entire New Testament to give God a name, El Roi, the God who sees. What a name. Face to face. But you know, friendships and relationships that stay inwardly focused like that, they're at the least kind of limited and irritating. Have you ever known one of those couples and all they can do is look at each other, even at a party, even in a room, and you want to get their attention and say, there are more people here than just the two of you. In the worst case, when relationships and friendships remain inwardly focused like that, they can grow downright toxic and exclusive. They can become sort of this love affair with each other at the expense of everyone else. We all learned this in school when we started to look at the tables and we knew where we were allowed to sit and not. And it just goes on from there. There's something human about being so focused and myopic in our inward gaze that we refuse to look outside of those adoring friendships that give us so much soothing and comfort. And so we're moving to a stage of maturity now in the way we talk about the friendship that God has with us and the friendships that we form with each other. It's more than just looking inwardly at each other and really knowing and seeing one another in all of our complexity and in all of our frailty. You know, at weddings, very often I'll read a series of quotes about love, and one from Antoine de Saint-Exupéry. Oh, I can never say it right. The guy who wrote The Little Prince wrote these words, love does not consist in gazing at each other, but instead looking outward together in the same direction. Love does not consist in gazing at each other, but instead in looking outward together in the same direction. And so for our friendship with God, in the spiritual friendships that we form in God's love, it's going to involve looking out for one another and looking out together to our neighbors. That is what we learn from Jesus. And to look in the same direction as the risen Christ, we need to take a little time and simply remember and consider the direction in which Jesus turned his own attention. Where did Jesus look while he was on earth? And we know in reading scripture that this had to do in something that he called the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And we heard gestures toward that even in our psalm reading today. But what does that mean? It's actually a very complicated question. And it's made a lot of our church friendships and a lot of our church relationships very, very testy and complicated as a result. I've noticed it for years. But I finally had a way of sort of holding on to that conflict and that disconnect when I read Scott McKnight's book, Kingdom Conspiracy. It's written in 2014, which to me sounds just like the blink of an eye, but it's got 10 years on it now, and it shows in the metaphor that he uses. And so he puts out an analysis of what's making it so difficult for the church to hold together around its mission and its identity in the modern day. And so McKnight, by the way, is a New Testament scholar. He's a Baptist. He has a wonderful ability to take very complex information as a teacher and present it in ways that are just so digestible. And he likes to compel and provoke new ideas while remaining doggedly loyal to the entirety of Scripture. And so it's a book about the kingdom of God, and specifically what we mean when we say that and how you might recognize it in our modern churches. And so he creates a metaphor, a dialogue, as it were, between two competing visions of church, particularly in America, and the vision of the leaders who lead them. And so he calls one the skinny jeans pastor. That puts it in 2014, by the way. Skinny jeans are out. But I grew up in parachute pants and pleated jeans time frame, so I'll not throw stones. Be that as it may, it's a way of talking about the emerging church vision that's cut from a more contemporary cloth that advocates for social justice and public service as expressions of the kingdom. And very often, that expression, when it omits the name of Jesus, the one in whose name it's doing, or sets down any religious branding, is actually something that receives bonus points because in some ways it points to the purity of the love that delivers that care to the world. That's the large vision of the skinny jeans pastor. And so you might go out and clean a trail or serve the homeless and say, we did kingdom work, and mean it with all your heart. And then the pleated pants pastor arrives and hears you talk. And the pleated pants pastor is a little more traditional, focuses a lot more on things like personal salvation, spiritual transformation. These are the markers of kingdom work, that the kingdom of God, whether or not it ever manifests in our human community or in the material world, really finds its boundaries in the human heart. And so as hearts are changed, as decisions are made, that's where we see the kingdom at work, says the pleated pants pastor. And maybe you can hear, just in the way I've charted it out, the ongoing dialogue that's happening in a lot of our churches, including Yates, about what it means to be involved in the kingdom of God. And of course, from there, McKnight goes on to talk about the limitations and the reductions that are involved in each one of those visions. The pleated pants approach reduces so much of the Christian story and the Christian movement into just these redemptive moments in time that are so personable, that are so personal, that are so individualized, that are so independent of anyone else, that you can have a change of heart and still pass by a hurting soul within arm's reach. In the same time, the skinny jeans approach is one that is so bent on changing systems and changing the world, it neglects that call for a personal commitment and transformation in the presence of God. It's almost like you can hear the Apostle Paul sitting at one end of the table, just pounding it and saying, it is by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. And James sitting on the other side of the table saying, faith without works is dead. You show me your faith apart from works, and I by my works will show you my faith. Both are in the Bible, by the way. You can hear this is an ongoing conflict to embrace and understand the fullness of Jesus' vision and Jesus' work in the world. It's going to take a lifetime of friendship, not only to come to know Jesus and appreciate the fullness of what he has shown us of God in the world, it's going to take a lot out of us to grow in the direction that is less comfortable, that is less familiar. But in holding those visions together, we start to see a deeper vision at work. It's the vision that founded the Garden of Eden. It's the vision of restoration that the prophets of Israel spun out before a hurting Israel. It is at the heart of Jesus' work with the church. That's why Trevor Hudson quotes a Catholic priest and mystic, William Barry, simply says this, that the dream of God, this kingdom, such as it is a world where human beings live in harmony and friendship with God and with one another and with the rest of creation, cooperating with God wherever we are. It takes world change and it takes heart change. And so when we look at Jesus, we can see in his words and his gaze the different ways that he privileges each and every life in his midst. He's constantly telling those in the gospel stories around him that they are important to God. He tells stories about God's devotion. He tells stories about how God's dream might be lived out in daily actions, and then he puts it to work. Every child has value, and he blesses them. He might meet a person with leprosy on the road who's outcast from their community and stops to speak, to bless, to heal. That despised tax collector, he invites himself to his house. He hears the blind beggar calling to him, and though most don't even turn around to say thanks, he blesses those blind beggars all and heals them. When a woman, hemorrhaging and desperate, reaches out to touch his garment, though he's on the way, presumably to a funeral, he stops, he turns around and says, "Who touched me?" And he focuses again and again, dignifying each individual, reminding them through his gaze, through his words, through his work, just how important each and every soul, each and every heart, each and every life, each and every body, each and every story is to God. Fred Craddock tells this wonderful story of a time when he and his wife went to the mountains for a little vacation one weekend, and they stopped in at a Tennessee restaurant to eat. And as they were there in that little mountain town, they sat down. There was a man who was just circulating around the restaurant. Very small town thing. And if you've ever been in a small town restaurant, you've seen it. That one person who just acts entitled enough to own the place. This person didn't own the place, but acted like it. And he finally came to the Craddock's table. And then he learned finally that Fred was a minister. And so he said, "Oh, you are? I've got to tell you a story." And he told them the story of his growing up very nearby that restaurant in another small mountain town. His mother was not married when he was born. And in that small mountain town, particularly in that time, there was so much judgment everywhere they went. It was directed at her. It was directed at him. His schoolmates learned that he only had a mom, and they learned probably from their parents how to ridicule him. And so he ate by himself at lunch, played by himself at recess, and he just learned to shut out the insults. They were too hard to hear. And every time they went to town, people, of course, would be, quote, polite, but he and his mother could see the looks or the looking away. They could see the heads wag, and as they walked by, start to talk in one another's ears. He said he couldn't even count the number of times finally he heard the question, "I wonder who the father is." He said when he was about 12, there was a new pastor who came to the church nearby, and the people talked about how great a preacher he was, and the boy wanted to see what the fuss was all about. And he went, and he enjoyed the services, but he was always sure to arrive just a little too late. And just before the final amen, he was able to clear out. And we all know why that is. So we don't have the uncomfortable moment of real human contact. And so he got caught up in the moment just a little too long one day. And as he was departing the sanctuary, he was face to face with that preacher. "Who are you, son?" he said. "Whose boy are you?" He said the boy just hid and receded. He just, like a turtle in his shell, slunk into himself. And after a brief pause and an awkward silence, it was the preacher who broke it. He said, "Now I know. Now I recognize you. The family resemblance is unmistakable. You are God's own child. And he patted that boy on the head and he said, you've got quite an inheritance, son. Go and claim it. And that now very old man told the Craddocks, that one statement meant the world to me. It literally changed my whole life. He told them then that his name is Ben Hooper, that he was twice elected governor of Tennessee. He lived a long and respected life, and it was made possible by one minister who saw him with God's eyes and encouraged him with his words. He saw that boy as God does. He spoke words like God does, and lo and behold, that boy was remade. The power of that kind of individual transformation can never be underestimated. And, just as crucial now, Jesus' sacrificial death. Jesus most visibly shows God's dream for friendship with us on a cross. Just a few hours before he would be dragged to that cross, Jesus says to his disciples, "No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." And though his death is difficult to hold in view, is painful to hold in view, it is through his death that he wants to show us that nothing, absolutely nothing, will ever stop him from wanting to be friends with us and to stay in a healing, loving relationship as a mediator of God's love and redemption to the world. And so we as individuals, we as a community, as a church, are called to live out that cross like life. Theologians call it a cruciform life, but I committed to myself I'd only use the word cruciform twice in this sermon. That cross-formed, cross-shaped life, where we're aligning ourselves now with the selfless love and sacrifice that Jesus shows. And sometimes it's about dealing with everyday troubles, and sometimes it is troubles and problems larger than we ever could have imagined confronting. And yet in giving of ourselves over and over again, we understand that that's the heart of being a Christian. It's at the heart of being a church. It's about sharing in the joys and the sorrows of people that we care for. And sometimes it means experiencing deep pain for the sake of those that we love. The Apostle Paul knew this very well. "I have been crucified with Christ," he says, "and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." And so Paul faced dangers and hardships that some of us will never know. And as we all know, he faced everyday real challenges, not only in his life where he needed support, but he passed by those who needed a healing word, a healing touch, people who were chronically, systemically held down in their communities and left out. And it was Paul who would notice and see and act and form together a ragtag coalition of people, of friends who were so like-minded in the vision of grace that they all could agree on one thing, that their lives would be shaped like his cross. And so it's not just about enduring hardship, but it's about allowing all of those experiences to shape us and to shape the world. They teach us compassion, of course, and they give us insight. They help us to understand the true meaning of Scripture, and they help us to focus on what's really important, cutting through all the noise of church sometimes to return to the heart of faith. And so being a Christian is more than a job. It's more than something you punch in and out of, you know, from maybe 9:30 to 11:30 on a Sunday. It's woven into your life. And it's a journey that as you go will be marked by sorrow and with profound growth and joy. And the story Jesus tells and the call that Micah spins out says that as we participate more and more robustly in that way of life, we will discover the fullness of the one who made us, manifesting not only before us but in us. And that sort of communion, connection, is at the heart of the friendship that God makes with us. Living that cross-shaped life will help us see clearly and focus on what matters. We will grow in wisdom, and above all, probably, we will deepen in our prayer. Because as we go and as we live that countercultural way of submission, of sacrifice, of service, of looking out together with Jesus to others, it will test us, constantly driving us to that resource that God has given us to draw all of the sustenance that is required. It is the foundational act of friendship with God. It drives us to prayer. You know, every parent knows to be true what Frederick Buechner once wrote in his book, Listening to Your Life. What man and woman, if they gave serious thought to what children inevitably involve, would ever have them? It's kind of true. Yet what man and woman, once having had them and loved them, would ever want it otherwise? I think that's true of parenting, that sort of suffering love, where you are constantly called to live and look out for others. I think it's the same as I would want you to remember about your friendship with God through Jesus today, that to suffer in love for another's suffering is to live life not only at its fullest, but at its holiest. May it be so. May you in humility continue to grow in the directions that are least comfortable and perhaps most fruitful, as God cultivates and grows a friendship beyond your self-interest to that of a world that needs healing, hope, and salvation.